The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another, and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
Well, welcome back to the Burrows of Berea. I am Rick Welch, and to my left is Tiziana, Mom So Hard Severse.
Your plate's in the oven.
That's a good one.
Oh, man. And the Honorable Sarita the Hammer Edgerton.
Hey, y'all. Yeah. Hammer down.
Hammer down, son. Behind the glass is Rocket Man Andy Bishop.
Trying a new thing.
What do you call it? The Doppler effect.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. I was going for Doppler.
Doppler, that's
was
good.
Was that Formula One?
Yes, F1. And Big Daddy Carter.
Oh, yeah.
Man, I tell you what. I don't know what. Billy Kimsey isn't here. Ralph Hicks isn't here. Cherry's not here. But
former
we are.
U.S. President Bill Clinton's not here.
It's unbelievable. It's so not right.
What
lazy. That's the word I'd use.
You know, somebody pointed out to me, and by somebody I mean the internet, but I believe them. They were like, Bill Clinton was one of the best Republican presidents we ever had. and looking back on it, I am like, yes, he was.
Yeah, yeah.
He was like, what if a Republican president was good, but they did mostly Republican things?
Yeah.
That was Bill Clinton, baby. Deregulating the banks, throwing us directly into 2008. NAFTA, oh, the list goes on.
I know.
Sorry, I don't even know how I got there.
I was listening to a podcast the other day. Have you guys ever heard of the podcast called Smartless? It's a hugely popular. It's Sean Hayes from Will and Grace, and then Jason Bateman and Will Arnett. Those three.
Oh, yeah. Wow. Yeah.
And
yeah.
The premise of the show, what they do is one of them has a guest, but the other ones don't know who the guest is. And so they sort of tell them who the guest is going to be, and then they reveal the guest. And then they interview him, and it's usually a celebrity or somebody. Mm-hmm. And anyway,
it's kind of like that singing show where they wear costumes.
Oh, yeah. 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 So they did a re-release of Sarah Silverman. And Silverman is, in my opinion, she's one of the funniest comics to ever live. I think she's hilarious.
Funny.
She's so funny. She's a little off. She's pretty hardcore.
What's the right like cliche term for that? Like
raunchy.
Raunchy, but there's a funny like I'll think of it later. Sorry.
I mean, yeah.
But raunchy for sure.
For herself, you know, she definitely has some raunchy to her. But
Blue
comic. She's brilliant. This woman is brilliant. But anyway, they asked her the question, like, do you remember the first time you ever did stand-up? And she started at the age of 17 in New Jersey. No, where was it? She lived in Connecticut, like, and she, like, did a little comedy show in the local. But she remembered her first joke that ever landed. And so I'm going to share it with
yes,
you.
Yes, please.
It's so great because she's like, it's not that great, but she's like, it got a lot of laughs, and it was one of my better jokes from my young days. She said, a friend of mine came up to me and said, hey, man, does my breath smell like tacos? And so they breathed in my face, and I said, I don't know. Do you put poop in your tacos? That was classic.
That's
it's so
good.
Funny.
Yeah.
Her audience must be filled with men, because jokes always land with men.
It worked for me.
And toddlers.
And toddlers.
Poopy jokes.
Same things.
My two kids, I don't even know if I want to tell you this story. They're obsessed with like toilet jokes and like everything toilet. And the other day, the four-year-old
they grow out of that, by the way.
The 4-year-old came in
and
the bathroom.
And then they go back to it.
Yeah.
Yeah, vacillate. Yeah. She came in the room and she was like, we're gonna smell your poop. And I'm like, why? And of course, the little one who does everything big sister does. So I got two tiny little toddlers in the doorway at their four little eyes titled, my husband and I says titled my memoir, Four Little Eyes. And they're like, we're going to smell your poop. So I was like, fine, come in here.
Come on up in here.
Have some. Do you like that? And it was funny because the little one was like, ew.
No, I don't like it.
And I was like, yeah, didn't think you would. Now get the hell out of here and give me some privacy, you two.
Whenever my kids were little, like, it was I almost felt like it was a horror movie. Like, you were sitting in the bathroom.
And there's just fingers under the door.
They're just trying to get in. And you're like, leave me alone. It's going back up in.
I know. As a mom, I was published twice. And one of the articles that I got was published in, like, a parent's magazine was the moment that a mom steps into the bathroom, a silent alarm goes off in the house. They could not need you for the past 3 hours, but the moment your pinky toe steps on that linoleum, that vinyl,
yeah,
the alarm, silent alarm goes off somewhere in the house and they come flooding in. Mom!
And it's so funny because I remember my wife was like, if you don't get away from the GD door, I swear, I will. You know, you're like, that poor lady, she doesn't get a minute to herself.
Oh, yeah.
It's funny, but even with teenagers, I'd be in the bathroom and not hear, Mom, are you in there? Mom, are you home? I'm like, you have Life 360. You can tell I'm home.
Are you home?
Can you tell me if I'm sitting on the toilet?
And also,
right,
if you need to knock on the bathroom door to find out if I'm home, that should also signal to you that I'm in the bathroom.
Yes.
And therefore, just chill. Just wait. Just give me. We're not men. Unless give us 2 minutes.
I would tell my kids, unless you're bleeding from an orifice.
Yeah. Yes. Is there a fire? No. Get out of here.
You just need to be clear. Just be like, is this a stop pooping emergency?
Yeah. Listen. And also, well, that's the other part of it is, I'm not dad. I don't need to watch an entire episode of whatever.
I'm in and out because I don't want to sit in there.
It's going to take me 5 minutes. Yeah. We're good. Okay.
Yeah. I know.
Our bodies are efficient machines. Okay. It'll just take me a minute. You'll be fine. Whatever it is.
Meanwhile, 4 chapters later in their War and Peace novel, they're still in there.
So
the best opening of our podcast.
I was getting
ready
to ask you, do you have anything to talk about with poop or anything?
Got any poo you want to throw in the mix, Carter?
I've got a cat that was gifted to me some years ago, so I know that total experience
cats don't want you to go to the bathroom alone. They think that's a tragedy.
No.
As a matter of fact, that's true about your cat, because every time I use your bathroom, it knocks on the door while I'm in there.
Rhodey is like, let me in.
He's never done that with me.
He has with me. I don't know what's up with that.
You're not entertaining. Well,
they know we're going to be in there for 2 minutes, and that y'all are going to be in there for half an hour. They know this is prime petting time.
Listen, Andy's liberal cat knows that a conservative just went in there and is probably holding a gun. Let's just call it like it is.
Constitutional carry is the law of the land.
That's exactly right. That's right.
So there's a meme with a cat that its face is smashed between the door as it's barely there.
Yes.
And he's like, you didn't tell me you were going to the bathroom.
I know. That's one of my, like, my joys. Do you remember how you liked, was it bok choy or something? What was it that you used?
The eating.
Bang. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, the eating.
You used to love watching
ASMR. I still do. Yeah, I love watching people
that
eat
is
food.
So nasty.
I know. That is gross. Don't shame me.
That puts my, that phobia.
The sound of people eating, my brother can't handle it either.
I think the eating's not bad. It's just what they are eating in those particular videos.
No, we like these ones. My daughter and I, because I've infected her now, we like these ones where this woman, she like has to whisper because of course the microphone's turned up way high. She eats like jelly things, like little Jello toys, and she puts Pop Rocks on them.
Yeah.
So it's like poor Serena.
Oh, man.
I'm like describing a scene from a horror film to Serena. We'll watch her eat these like jelly things, or like take the pop the top off a thing and drink like a soda. It sounds so refreshing.
Yes.
Like, you know?
My guilty pleasure is to watch Bruce the Cat on TikTok. Have you ever watched him?
No, Bruce the Cat.
Bruce the Cat. I love it. I think he was a YouTube sensation at one point.
Is it a real cat or is it a cartoon?
It's a real cat.
Okay.
And the guy who's filming his cat, it's like the cat's sitting there just looking like, unimpressed. And he's like, the authorities kicked me out of the...
Oh, yeah. Yes.
You know,
that's classic. I
can scroll for hours watching Bruce the Cat.
Yeah, that's really funny.
Have you seen the guy that has the... his arms weren't developed properly. I don't know if he's pretty famous. I watch it with my my girlfriend Miranda, and he's only got like basically his thumbs, and mm-hmm. he videotapes himself eating.
No, so I haven't seen
that.
He
has to, like when he eats, he has to put his fork between in the yeah. crease the of his elbow to get and eat. But mm-hmm. he also, every time he's eating something, he's always with his one finger, he taps on it, whatever it is. And he just taps on it.
Really?
It's like, I don't know if it's a nervous tick or something, but now Miranda and I also will go, when we look at something and we like it, we'll tap on it.
Well, the guy that just won the Democrat primary for mayor, his name is Mom Donnie or something like that.
Yeah.
He likes to culturally appropriate wherever he goes, like depending on what culture he's talking to, even though he was brought here at 7 years old and raised on the Upper West Side of New York City. I mean, he's not like, yeah. he didn't grow up in poverty.
Right.
But he made this one video, and people keep playing it on the radio. I'm like, stop it, because all I can hear is a noise. But he's sitting there with a bowl of rice, and he's using his fingers, like I guess maybe you would if you lived in China or India or places like yeah. that, instead of the fork that makes America great. And he's scooping it up, and you can hear it. Ah. And then he puts it in his mouth and goes, and I'm like, oh, you're going to be mayor of New York. This is so gross. Not the fact that you're a communist, but you're eating with your hands. Where have those hands been? Like, oh, God, no, thank you.
Man.
Better than somebody accused of sexual crimes.
Well, that's true, I guess. But have you, still,
if those are your options. If those are your
someone
options.
Someone who eats with their hands or commits sexual assault.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll take the rice, you know.
A communist or a murderer? What are we going to have? Yeah.
So I was.
But the sound of that, y'all, if you can go find
it's
the video, if you like the sound, you
well,
can hear
I
the.
It's the, you understand. You'll like I have an more, eating disorder. TC. Yeah, no, I have an eating disorder. I have a binge eating disorder. I see a therapist. I'm working on it. Oh. And so part of the mukbang is that these people are binge eating.
Oh,
that's
they could,
part of the deal.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Is that they can eat all of the stuff that they can binge eat in a way that I cannot.
Oh, I
that's,
see.
You know what I mean? That's like part of the deal. And yeah, so it's like part of it is that. Part of it's the ASMR piece of it,
yes.
But there's this other component. So it's like I wouldn't just watch somebody eating if it wasn't for the fact that they get to eat all the stuff that like I'm not supposed to eat,
right?
Or like in a way and that is not healthy.
So
for
you're
me.
Just like that looks so good.
Oh yeah, yeah. No, it's I like an alcoholic sitting that. Outside of a bar with a bag of popcorn, just watching everybody drink. You know, like I get it, and I don't do it that often, especially not now that I'm in good. Have a good therapist.
But I do watch Indian street food people, guys.
Do you?
Oh, like crazy.
Okay, are we supposed to be talking about the Bible now?
Yeah. So today's topic is when God regretted making man. So way to go, guys.
Oh my God, apparently that's nice. Watching all these food videos.
Yeah, that's why he regrets us.
God definitely regrets making social media, tell you that right now.
I can tell you. Look, I don't know, like, this topic, I don't know what to do with it.
Yeah.
I don't know what to do with it.
I can't wait to hear about this.
Yeah.
So, I have no context for this.
Sarita, would you pull out your Bible, please?
Shona.
And also you.
Yeah, sure.
Tiziana, and you, Rick, as well. So, yeah. Tiziana, I want you to read Genesis 6:6.
Yeah.
Sarita, I'd like you to read 1 Samuel 15:11. And then Big Daddy, I'd like you to read Jonah chapter 3, verse 10.
6:6?
Yep, Genesis 6:6. I'm ready.
All right, Genesis 6:6. And this is, of course, in the context of God has created people and they're hanging out.
Do you
out.
Want to read the first verses?
Yeah, before? Yeah, just so people know what we're doing
yeah,
here.
Start with 6:1 and work your way down to
right.
it.
Right. When people began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be one numbered. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth and that every inclination of their thoughts of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things. Everybody's in trouble, apparently.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. Together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.
He should have done a better job.
Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah, so that there comes, and by the way, Andy, you literally just fell into the atheist trap. by saying it that way. No, but imagine we'll get to that. So, Sarita, do you think you should read maybe some of the surrounding context of 1 Samuel 15:11? I didn't give you a prep for that.
I think Saul has done these horrible, horrific things.
King Saul, yeah.
And King Saul has done these things. And then now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed all my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And it goes on to say, when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and he tells him what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. All right. So Genesis 6:6, God has regretted making man. In 1 Samuel 15, God has regretted naming Saul the king. Now, how about you, Big Daddy?
Well, Jonah has gotten a message from the Lord to go preach to Nineveh, which, you know, we remember Jonah, he didn't want to go. So now he's finally there. So he's in Nineveh, and he goes to preach. And I'll go to verse 7 to 10.
Okay.
Because this is the issue of the decree in Nineveh. Verse 7 said, then he issued a decree in Nineveh by the order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from his disaster, and he had threatened them with, and he did not do it.
Can I hit you with another one?
Yes. Yeah, you I saw that. Yeah.
Yeah. This is Exodus 32. And of course, context, Moses leaves all the people, goes up to get to chit chat with God. Up yep. on the mountain, mm-hmm. and the people he's brought out of the Aaron, his brother, is down there with all of the other dudes and all the other Israelites while Jesus and the Lord are having themselves a little meeting. So
Moses.
Yeah. Moses and the Lord. Sorry. Yeah. What did I say?
Jesus.
Jesus and the Lord. Yeah.
Moses and Jesus.
Honest mistake.
Pre-incarnate.
Honest mistake.
Honest mistake.
So
portal.
So we're going to start at verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down at once. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you, I will make a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people.
Hmm.
Man, we talked about those verses many, many times.
I like how the Lord's like, go get your boy. And the Lord's like, Mo's like, no, no, it's your boy. Like,
go get your people. You go get your people.
I was like, no, them's your people.
It's funny. Like whenever my mom would get mad and she'd like talk to my dad, your son is doing
this and that.
And he's like, he's just my son.
Yeah. You know? Exactly.
So the
whole— Why is he just my son when he does bad things?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So guys, look. One of the things that I have wrestled with the entirety of my life as a Christian is trying to understand how God can be omniscient, sovereign, and immutable, but also change his mind and relent from things and regret things. It doesn't make sense that it's cognitive dissonance, bro.
I'm going to go way left for a second. I had this conversation with Rick. There's no context for any other human in the world. This is before God is all-powerful.
Hmm. Yeah, that's a conversation he and I had on a side. Yeah, that was
this
wild.
Is God. God is not, as far as my reading, God is not all powerful at this point in time. He comes into full power as the story progresses into the New Testament.
I see your face.
I know that's wild.
No, trust me. I see your face.
No,
there's a narrative way to back that up.
From from eternity's end. He was and is the same. So I disagree with that.
How the Bible reads.
That's how the Bible reads.
The Bible reads with him changing his mind, having doubt, not necessarily being able to control everything. And he becomes all-powerful eventually, usually by the New Testament. But I mean, the Old Testament is not that it does not show some it, that does not show a God that could just do anything he wanted with a wave of
a hand. I know the feeling that you're having right now, Sarita. I know exactly the feeling because I knew that. I know, but you and I both know. We know the verses where he is unchanging. We know the verses where he is totally powerful and all sovereign and like we know these verses. That's why I say it creates cognitive dissonance for me. Because when I read these things where God changes his mind because a man does something, you know, like, if you repent, then I will do this. But if you do not, I will do this. It seems like a—
You going to bring up the verse?
In this discussion?
What is God is not a man that he should change his mind?
Well, not that. The one about, is it in related to the same thing where Jesus talks about Moses with the marriage?
I'll bring that up. Yeah. I can bring that up later.
But we can bring up tons of them. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts.
Yeah.
And then there's other, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven, heal their land.
The cat's thoughts are not my thoughts. That does not make the cat all powerful. That's just an observation about differences in nature.
So there's a couple of, like, because the thing is, you can't answer this question with right? You have to answer the question with a theoretical framework that you're then willing to apply to the Bible,
whole thing.
Kind of.
Yeah.
Right? And so there's a couple of ones that I've, like, looked into kind of just lightly in prep for this. And one of them is, as Andy was saying, in the very beginning, when the Hebrew people were reckoning with their relationship with their God, they were reckoning with their relationship with their God as one amongst many gods that existed around them.
That's exactly. And the fights are between the gods.
And in diaspora, you see the concept of, like, when Jeremiah talks about, or Ezekiel talks about, God getting in his chariot and going with his people to Babylon, that represented a leap in the Israelites' conceptualization of their God, that they would be willing to really fully believe that their God was even bigger than their land. It's like it represents this kind of like theological leap in their brain about what their God was capable of. And perhaps God had been trying to explain it to them, but God did engage in all these little petty battles with all these different little gods around. But that was the first time that God was like, I don't need permission from Babylon. I'm just going to go with you. That was actually a big deal. And so it's possible that one kind of framework is that the omniscience and omnipotence and power of God was more and more revealed slowly over time to the Israelites as they were able to contain it. And then another one is the anthropomorphizing of God, which is, again, it's like a theoretical framework about how the writers of the Bible would have tried to put words to a thing that's unwordable by using human concepts that weren't necessarily attributed to God in reality, because God is not a human being. But with the lack of language or experience to fully describe God, humans will anthropomorphize God in this way that isn't necessarily indicative of God's nature. Like, for example, one of the conversations I've read about in academia is, like, does God have a penis?
Right. Yep.
No. Mm-hmm.
He does not.
God doesn't have a physical body, yet we consistently refer to God as he, because that's an example of the ways that human beings have to kind of create some image to understand, but it's faulty, it's incomplete. Now we see but darkly as though through a glass, then we shall know fully even as we are fully known, right? As our ability to understand and grasp the concept of this thing increases, our need for, like, the petty language descriptors falls away. And so those are the two frameworks, but you have to pick a framework, and then you can choose the verses or the instances and to ask yourself, does that fit with this framework? Does that make sense?
Yeah, and here's the, it's like, You know how like there's a high Christology for Jesus, yeah. right? And the way certain people look at high Christology. Yeah. And then you have other people that don't have such a high Christology.
Right. Certain writers.
Yeah, absolutely.
In the actual. Right.
So it's like that's one of the things that I've been really looking into is this progressive revelation of who God is to his people.
So I'm a process
theologian. You are a process theologian, yeah.
So like, I'm making a joke, but like that's literally why.
Like, I know, yeah.
So it's almost like man is wrestling with this idea of God. They're in their culture, in their time, and they're writing things, but God is revealing himself. Like eventually you find out not only is he unchanging, but he is completely omnipotent and completely sovereign, and he is all of these very things.
See, you're saying reveals— I'm saying he gets more powerful.
Yeah, I know. You're saying eventually, he gains it over time.
Right. He gains it over time.
Yeah, I know. I understand that.
Okay, sorry.
That, it's not my position. My position is that he is who he is, and then he reveals it over time. But here, let me give you an easy one.
Okay.
We've talked about this a million times in here. Okay? Go ahead. What you got?
I don't become less powerful as my children age. They just get bigger. My power didn't change, but their understanding of me and their relationship to me changes as they grow.
Ah, you're thinking about God as you think about man.
Right.
I'm anthropomorphizing. I'm anthropomorphizing, yeah. Absolutely, which is one of the frameworks that I already decided was a possible explanation. But that's what I'm saying. I'm using your same argument. So you're saying that God got more powerful. But
I think that's what the war with other gods was about.
I mean, he's basically looking at it as mythology.
Yes.
That's what mythology is, right? Yeah. Right?
Sure. Yeah.
That's how he's appropriating those stories.
Yeah.
So whenever I think I've asked this question here before. So in the garden, whenever Adam hides, you know, he covers himself when he hides.
God says, "Where are you?"
Okay. Very good. Now, I've asked this question a million times. Is that a rhetorical question? Some people will say, well, it's like a parent talking to a child, trying to teach him. Like, I've heard this. And then I asked the question, I said, is it quite possible? Is it possible that God allowed that much liberty to shut off this part of his omniscience and omnipresence and whatever, to give actual liberty to something that he made? Is it possible? Rick, you're an open theist. You're wrong, whatever. I'm like, dude, why is it such a problem for me to ask this question that God could make something and give it complete and total liberty and say, if you do this one thing, if you eat this one thing on that day you eat of it, you will surely die. He didn't tell them that their eyes would be opened. He didn't tell them that they would suddenly feel shame. He didn't say any of those things. What he said was, on the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Do not do that. So whenever he does it, his eyes are open, he feels ashamed, he starts covering his nakedness, he hides when he hears the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, and the Lord God said, "Where art thou?" So is he saying, "Where are you, Adam?" He wants Adam to think about where he's at. Adam already knows where he's at. I'm just asking the question, is it possible that it's not rhetorical? And most people tell me, well, no, God knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's unchanging. He is what he always is. So this obviously is a rhetorical question. And I'm like, I'm asking you the question, is it possible to gain liberty?
If you had only read Genesis,
yes,
nothing else, just Genesis.
Just Genesis.
Just Genesis.
That's right.
And somebody was like, does God know where Adam was? You'd be like, doesn't seem like it. If you had no other cultural knowledge, I know it's hard to step back and be
no, that's a question of where are you?
Yeah. Yeah,
where are you? We backdate to it all these other hoops
context,
and stuff we jump through because we are trying to. I mean, like, you know, you're talking about Genesis. You're talking about the very beginning. That should be the clearest descriptor of God, you know, because it didn't change. You know what I'm saying? Like, we can go forward in time and go, well, let's try and get back to the original. Well, Genesis should have been the original, you know, and so it doesn't. It's
So I've been asked the question. Yeah, I've been asked
chronologically,
the question.
Job was written first.
Yes.
Right, but I'm saying this is supposed to be like the beginning of God.
There's one to talk
and
about.
The beginning of God's power.
Right?
Yeah.
Job's a tough one.
Yeah.
Think about it. Think about.
But at the end, when he says, when he's, Lord, why were you there? He knows the answer to the question. Were you there when I created the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I breathed life into human beings? Were you there when I told the seas they could not come any farther? Were you there when I made the mountains? Were you there? He's not expecting Job to answer, no, God, I wasn't there. No, God.
Woe is me.
Woe is me. I'm so sorry, God, for doubting you. So I think, in that case, if that was written first, assumedly by Moses, the guesses
think about what actually happens in Job. And then think about Norse gods. That is the same crap that Norse gods do to their people. They play tricks on them. They use them in like fights and bets in order to like win power and favor and position over each other. That is what's happening in Job, is exactly what you see if you read Norse mythology. They're just like betting, and they're using people as props for their bets. That's how all of Norse mythology is. It's just a bunch of terrible people.
What was the end
of
your statement, though? Were you going to say something? Were you finished?
I don't remember.
You know what you said? You were talking about how Job was written by Moses, and the argument that it was written before Genesis.
So, but he talks about the things that he did by just speaking them into being.
Yes,
even in Job before we read Genesis. So, he talks about the power that he has. He made the seed only come to right here,
yeah.
And he made the whatever, the moon to be right here. I know some
Leviathan and the behemoth.
Yes, and yeah, all of these things. Were you there when I breathed life into all these people? And Job's answer was, oh, woe is me. My bad.
Well, and see, in the answer, so the ultimate lesson that we learn in Job is that God can do whatever he wants with whatever he's made. He can do whatever he wants. Job can't question God that he allows this adversary, the Satan character, to come in and say, hey, let me have Adam, and then he's going to curse you. Because the whole point is that God wants to prove to Satan that Job is a righteous man. And all that Job did, he did not curse God. That's the crux of the story. And whenever Job is blessed, you know, seven times, you know, whatever, you know, that he had before, like Andy said years ago, man, that is really bitter sugar, because those were his kids, and his kids are grown. Now, does he have better kids?
Yeah, you wouldn't forget that first batch.
Not even Jews think that story is literal.
Yeah.
It's not a literal story. It's an idea. It doesn't have to be literal for it to contain power and truth and important things for us to learn. It doesn't have to be literal. I do not. Like, it's a story that teaches us about the nature of God and the nature of ourselves and our relationship to God. But it's not a literal story. Not even ancient Jewish people thought that was a real story. It's a story. Mm-hmm. And it's an important story, but like, God didn't literally kill all of Job's children just to prove a point. Like, that's so sadistic.
Yeah. Well, and that's what this all boils down to. And like, it took me a long time to get out of the uncomfortable nature of asking these questions.
Yeah.
Because it's like a threat. It feels like a threat. You know, it felt like a threat for me as a Christian forever. It's like, yeah, you are questioning my God. You are questioning everything that I believe in. And I am like, I'm sick of hearing it. Well, when I started reading it and asking these questions on my own, like I was really curious. Like, did God actually regret it? Because, all right, if God is all-knowing and omnipotent and omniscient and immutable, then that means that while he was in the garden with Adam, he knew that by the time you get to Noah, that he was going to flood everything.
Well, none of us have any free will. All of us are just puppets. Nothing we do or say is of our own volition. Mm-hmm. Everything has already been planned, and we shouldn't pray, because what's the point? God already knows what God's going to do, so there's no reason for us to pray. We aren't participants or co-heirs in the glory of Christ. We're all just like little dolls with batteries popped in them that are wound up and going. Hmm. And I, you know what I'm saying?
I understand that feeling. You feel like you don't have liberty, but at the same time, from the sovereign side, people say, well, no, you do have to pray because that's part of it. He wants you to, but he already knew that you were going to, but that's what.
But the text doesn't say that. The text says that our prayer has power and that our prayer reaches God, and that we are participants, that we are part of God's story and God's plan, and that we're here doing it together in real time.
That's all I'm asking. Is it quite possible that what we've been handed down traditionally is a patriarchal view, and that there is a different way of looking at this? Like, for example, maybe it wasn't rhetorical in the garden. Maybe he really did limit himself and allow his beings to have absolute total freedom, except for this. Don't do this. Now, call it allegory, call it true. I don't care. It seems like God could do it if he wanted to. And why would he? Because I think the whole story is about love anyway.
Love isn't love if there's not free will.
Love comes,
then it's just
coercion. If I made a thing And I said, I'm going to make you love me. I'm going to put everything together to make you love me. You know, then is it really love? I guess it would be if I made it, but it doesn't seem like that would be reality. Jesus is the ultimate, God is love. Jesus is the ultimate showing of this love by sacrificing himself for people. Yeah. Right? It's the ultimate.
That's, you need, I don't really have a right way to say this, so I'll bumble through it. In order for a relationship to feel meaningful, you need to feel like both parties have skin in the game, whatever that means.
Yeah.
And part of that is them getting to choose you, and the repercussions of either choosing you or not choosing you are on them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's a part of a relationship that makes a relationship feel worthwhile.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That was badly worded.
But no, I think it's well, you know, and the other thing too is that like God can have a character that is unchanging, but also have a moment where he changes his mind. Does that make sense?
Well, I mean, that's what I'm asking you.
The character and the character of God possibly is not changing. God does not.
And if he changes his mind to save someone, he's doing it because he finds, first of all, the word that has been translated here, regret,
mm-hmm.
can also be pity or compassion.
Sure.
And it's depending on the nuance. There's actually two words that are used. One of them is nacham, and the other one is atzat, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And deeply troubled is the second word. Atzab is what it is. So he is feeling deep. He's deeply troubled. His soul is deeply grieved, deeply troubled over what the Nephilim had done, what the other gods coming down and mating with human beings had done, and then the complete depravity that was found on the earth. And while Noah wasn't perfect, he wasn't one of those that no sin wasn't recorded against him. Did I just double negative that? I'm sorry. He, in comparison to those people, not in comparison to God, who was looking at it from his holy viewpoint, his holy and just viewpoint. But Noah found favor because he wasn't depraved. He tried to repent. He tried to follow God in the best way that he knew how. And God was, I think it uses the word deeply troubled over what was going on. And that kind of puts him in that anthropomorphic framework. Mm-hmm. And my husband, we were talking about this before I left because I wanted to hear what his thoughts were. And he said, take our son who found himself very near ending his life, mm-hmm. own life. When he came home and told us, did we stop loving him?
No, of course not.
Did we stop caring about him? Did we regret that he was ever born?
No, of course not.
No. And I think when the compassion and the pity, I felt sorrow and empathy and sympathy toward what he was, the emotions that led him to this place where he put a knife to his wrist and the Holy Spirit intervened. But it wasn't like we wanted him to just quit existing.
No, of course not.
We had pity. We had compassion. We were deeply troubled by the emotions that we couldn't necessarily see. Now, I'm not an omnipotent God. And the dark places he had gotten to. So I think when you put it in those kind of human forms, if we're going to be in that framework.
Yeah. Well, except that God did kill them all. That's the difference. Like God did go, you know what? I'm not going to have compassion on them. I'm not going to have pity on them. I'm going to wipe them out. And then later was like, whoops.
But so it's a slight, like a little bit repent. Different. Whereas I think Noah was on a, whatever he did in his lifetime, he tried to repent or be different than the people around him. That's why he was chosen. Mm-hmm. It didn't say his sons were chosen for that reason. Mm-hmm. It says he was chosen. Mm-hmm. And because of his sons were also brought forward.
Mm-hmm.
So all that to say is, you know, again, we have to be, I don't know, just be really careful when we're trying to humanize God. At the same time, you want to humanize God because it's easy to understand. We talked about that before.
But I think that's exactly what happens. I think that's it. I think that in the vacuum of trying to understand something as catastrophic as, say, a flood that wiped everybody out, the human beings who wrote this with their limited ability, I'm sure they had some ability to hear God and tell the story, but it was imperfect because it was bound by their knowledge and their language. And so for them, there was like, you know what I mean? It came out as haltingly and as stutteringly as it did. And then we're left trying to go, okay, how much of this did God do and how much of this is limited by the anthropomorphic language these individuals are using to describe a thing that they can't conceptualize any other way? And we do the same thing.
And in a concordance, I read this, and I can't remember the name of the concordance. Unlike human regret, which often stems from unforeseen consequences, God's nacham and atzab are, and I'm probably butchering that, so for you the people who speak Hebrew, I'm sorry.
I mean, you got the hawking part. Great.
Well, it's got the CH, good. And that's nacham. His nacham and atzab are consistent with omniscience. The term suggests a dynamic relationship where God responds to human free will without implying that he made a mistake in the divine plan. Hmm.
All right, so here's the deal. Lately, I've been getting these compliments like, wow, you really know how to cook. And I just smile and nod like, oh yeah, totally. I'm basically a pro. But behind the scenes, it's all thanks to my secret ingredient. So let me break it down for you. First up is everything seasoning. And this literally goes on everything. Chicken, perfect. Fish, yep. Veggies, next level. And one day, I got creative and sprinkled it on popcorn, and honestly, life-changing. Now everybody wants to come to my house to watch the movies. I also tried it on cottage cheese. Is that weird? Yep. Did I regret it? Also, yep. But now, let's talk about Steakhouse. This isn't just seasoning, it's grill legend in a jar. You shake this on a steak, and suddenly you become Buck. Who is Buck, you ask? He's the flannel-wearing, boot-stomping king of the barbecue pit. Buck chops down trees with his bare hands, grills a T-bone so good it'll make you want to slap Gordon Ramsay's mama right in the mouth. I grilled up some burgers with Steakhouse last weekend, and my buddy took one bite and said, "Dude, can I please get this recipe?" I just told him it was my little secret. So if you want to look like a kitchen rock star and keep your secret weapon close, head to mysecretblends.com. That's mysecretblends.com. And use code Burrows at checkout for 20% off your first order. That's B-U-R-R-O-S at checkout to get 20% off of your first order. So shake it, serve it, and when they ask, just grin and say, "It's my little secret." My secret ingredient. Get yours today.
Yeah, I mean, any time that we can write it to wiggle out of the idea, that's what we're going to write. I mean, I've been asking this question for so long that I'm almost exhausted by it.
Jonah, right? He changes his mind.
Jonah, who?
Not Jonah. God changes his mind after Jonah reluctantly preaches, and God says, "Oh, you did a good job." You know, which is fine
because they
and
repented. Then,
well, there's more. You know, God's gonna destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's willing to negotiate with Abraham.
Right.
You know, I mean, God consistently throughout the course of the Bible. I mean, even Jesus when he's talking in Matthew chapter 19, to the Pharisees, and they're saying, "Well, Moses said we could have a certificate of divorce," and Jesus is like, "Yeah, but that's the only reason that Moses gave you that was because your hearts were hard. That wasn't God's intention." Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is like, "Yeah, God didn't really want it that way. He had to meet y'all where you were."
Now, and that brings up another great point, because I'm all over that one, because Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, and it's God that says it, not Moses. So how much power does the mediator have in this story? Moses is a mediator of a covenant, but yet Jesus and the Pharisees agree that Moses is the one that gave it to him, but it says that God did it. So the mediator of the covenant is the one that God is using.
Yeah. And is it possible that God had to just meet people where they were and give them an imperfect law that God knew was not exactly what God wanted in the long run, but that people were not evolved enough culturally or spiritually to handle the reality of it? And
how
if that's
else are
true,
you going to take care of the knowledge of good and evil?
But that's
how
exactly
how else are you going to manage it?
Right.
So what did God do? Like, if we talk about repentance, animals don't repent, folks. He killed every man, woman, beast, everything
on
the earth.
Every creeping thing on the earth, right?
He knew what was coming. He did a great reset. He reset the whole creation is what he's doing.
Did he?
Did he?
Did the Nephi? Not did he.
Oops. No.
Different podcast.
P. Diddy? Yeah. Holy mackerel.
Yeah. Not there. No.
Did it say that he wiped the Nephilim off the earth, or Nephilim? Did he wipe them off?
That would have been the point, right? More than even anything else.
I think that
else.
Was the whole reason for the flood. Now, yeah. then you start getting into the disembodied spirit right. idea, which is where demons come from.
Yeah.
You know, after the bodies were
destroyed.
Seems
like the Nephilim would have been the peak of the reason.
Basically.
And all their descendants.
And was it the whole wide world, or was it localized to the space that these people are talking yes. about? Because when people would say the whole world, like yeah. Jesus said, until these words have been preached to the ends of the earth, but, you know, the Americas hadn't been discovered yet, is that whole concept, the world,
but almost every people group around the world have a flood story.
Yeah,
well,
they
that's
do.
Right.
Of some sort.
They
right.
do.
But
very
also,
similar.
But they also have different reasons
we
why
about this
they're
for 3 hours
why
last
that
night.
Flood
yes, we
happened.
Did. In a men's
but
study.
See, but they also have different reasons.
I don't have
reasons.
Time to stay for 3 hours.
I know, come on,
right.
we're just getting started, baby.
But they also have different reasons for why the flood, because floods happen. We
but
just
we, don't
we just
have
lived
the...
through one, right? So a disaster happens and people scramble to come up with some explanation about why it happened. And is it possible that in that scrambling, God did actually have a plan for some kind of reset, but it did cause God grief and sorrow and pity and sadness.
But is it possible that it was the whole world?
Oh, maybe. I don't know.
I think it's possible.
It's possible.
It's as possible as your story.
It's absolutely possible.
But the point of the matter is, yeah. is that God is unknowing, unchanging, sovereign, immutable. Immutable and unchanging mean the same thing. But and so whenever Adam was in the garden, he says, "Where are you?" He already knew in his mind that he was going to do a great reset anyway. He knew that Adam was going to eat the fruit. He knew that all of this was coming.
But
he knew
love,
that babies were going to get cancer.
Right.
He knows
his
it all.
His love and compassion is what sent Jesus to the cross.
Yes.
So that we could have...
I don't doubt that.
I think it's like a... Now, I'm going to just... This is just my thoughts, and I'm going to just preface it, okay? I'm not... Right? Like, I'm not going to whip out a Bible verse or try and come up with some sort of paper, okay? What
You're
if...
fired.
God, right? What if God... can see all of humanity, all of the timelines before him. And it's like, we all have a choose your own adventure in front of us. And God is constantly like having to rework and rewrite all of our stories because we do have free will, but God can see all the possible timelines of all the possible things, you know? And that, but when the righteous ones pray and ask and say, not my will, but your will be done, the more that we participate with God, maybe the more God's able to like, you know, unify those choose your own adventures so that God's ultimate will is worked out, but it does require our participation. And so it's not like God knows what's going to happen. It's that God knows what all the potentials are of all the choices and how they all collide because God's that gigantic, mm-hmm. but they're all still possibles.
Yeah,
and it requires
I've heard
us.
This before, yeah.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah, many times.
I've never had an original thought. Every time I say something I think that I thought of, you're like, man, I've heard that before.
Yeah, I mean, it's
I've
just
never
the
had
idea,
an original thought.
It's like
but
the
I mean,
idea
I think
of ultimate
that,
foreknowledge.
But that to me is like the most, to me, that's the most, to me, that's a framework that allows both for God to be so full of all the knowings, but doesn't turn me into a, like a little puppet that doesn't have any power. I'm just going through the motions of a script that was already written for me.
I'm going to give you an even wilder proposition.
Oh. Okay.
God is omniscient. God is all powerful. God is immutable, right? He just doesn't exercise it. He's telling you what he does, but he doesn't exercise it. He works with mankind in the way that he chooses to work with mankind and allows mankind to work with him. He is all of the things that he is described at by the Bible, but he doesn't always utilize those certain aspects of his nature.
Yeah, I could kill my kids in their sleep, but I don't.
Of course not.
You know?
You could let them watch you and smell poop. You could
oh,
let
I
them,
did let them do that.
Exactly, and that's what you did as a parent.
matter of fact, I encouraged them to do that.
That wasn't a rhetorical question.
I'm trying to pretend like they wanted to smell
poop. It wasn't a rhetorical
poop.
Question. Do you want to come in here and smell my poop? Go ahead. You know, like, you'll learn. Right?
Yeah, that's another.
It feels like when you have these conversations, you know, within the Burroughs walls here, we are an opinion and speculation podcast. We are a philosophical podcast. We are just asking questions. I understand all of the things that I've learned within
my faith in Christianity. All scripture is God-breathed, provided for. Tiziana would say, well, I don't know if that was in the original Bible. And I'm saying, well, I think it is in the original Bible.
No, we I didn't say that. Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, 2 Timothy.
I'm like, no, that was
it's
that.
Not a, it's not an actual Pauline.
Right. Well, written. Yeah, but that's not, okay. Yeah. Well,
my point is that that verse says all scripture is God-breathed and it was provided for these reasons.
Right.
And so if you say all scripture, then when Paul wrote that, all scripture was the Old Testament.
Right.
So then now we put the Old Testament into this box and we say all of that was God-breathed. So everything that you see there, God made that into existence. Like, God made that happen. God wrote that. The 66 books of the entire Bible are not the scripture that the New Testament's talking about. It's talking about the 29 books of, or the 37 books of the Old Testament.
Yeah, but that word that we, I think Sarita talked about that, tobeia, that word is also used to describe a pair of sandals. It just has to mean, like, useful. God breathed means it has a purpose in your life and is useful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't necessarily mean that every single letter as it was written down was God speaking through an individual. Mm-hmm. It just means that all, that's why I said that, that's why I said, I saw your face when I said Job is not a real story. That's why I don't think it has to be a literal story for it to still have value and for it to still have meaning and for it to still be important, you know?
It's like me saying that the massacre, in our last study, the massacre of the innocents didn't actually happen during the time of Herod.
But it doesn't mean.
Recalling when it was and how Rachel is weeping for her children, all that. The story, the narrative is all the same. Jesus is the better Moses.
Right.
He's the mediator of the new covenant. He is the Messiah.
God breathed doesn't have to mean actual literal.
I can see that. But I can also say that it could be literal.
It could be.
But if it's not, Jesus told parables all the time about people that weren't.
Yeah,
all the time. That's what I'm saying. See, that's what that's always been my point. Jesus spoke in parables all of the time. His whole deal was stories. Because he came from a spiritual tradition that was part of how they did things. Like,
but look at the stories in Ezra. That the stories in Ezra, I think that's the parables that Jesus is talking about. I've been listening to Zach Davis and his studies over Ezra.
Oh, I'm about to see. I have a whole Ezra study that I want to do too.
The stories that they talk about in Ezra, the wedding, the wedding feast, and the whole synonymous is Jesus' parable seems to come directly out of Ezra.
And that's fine. But I mean,
yeah. He would have taken inspiration from the Old Testament, right? In older writings, yeah,
Ezra, absolutely. Nehemiah. You're talking about the rebuilding of the temple.
Jesus
and
was
the
an
list
Old
of
Testament prophet.
Do what?
Jesus was an Old Testament prophet.
I don't
prophet.
Remember a story about a wedding in Ezra. That's why I'm
yeah, there
a
was.
Little flummoxed.
There was a wedding in Ezra.
Okay.
Between
I'm going to chat GPT you, baby.
I'm sure it is. Yeah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Yeah, I'm just thinking of it more in terms of like the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall
of
Jerusalem.
Yes, I get that, but there are small stories.
Little bits. I tell you.
Little bits. Yeah. That I'm listening to Zach go through it, I'm going, oh my gosh, Jesus talked about a parable. Mm-hmm. In the same regard of the same story, and where they're the same thing, where who was the ruler during Ezra? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Or was the ruler did the same thing where he sent a decree?
It's an anti wedding story.
What?
I have to go look now. Well, there are several rulers because Ezra Nehemiah takes place over a pretty long period of time. It's like several hundred years. Ezra doesn't actually even show up until like the middle to end of that.
Right.
Book. So there's a couple of rulers. It changes hands. And it changes hands in Ezra too. But anyways, that doesn't seem to be leading us the direction that you're going. So I'm going to stop. What were you saying?
No, that's...
Oh, this is about putting away the foreign wives.
Yeah, that's Ezra chapter 10. And that's mm-hmm. why I'm doing that. That's what I'm doing the study on Ezra for.
The harshness of the response where Ezra.
I don't think
upset.
It's 10. I don't know. I think it's earlier in Ezra. I'd have to do some... I'd have to send y'all the information,
yeah,
and go back. But yes, there seems to be connections between that, where it could be literal stories that Jesus is referring to, that again revert back to what he needs, what it needs
but
to happen.
You know, it's like I want to use your story that you shared with us in our Daniel chapter 8 study, Sarita, when you were talking about when you went into that trance, you had an experience with God in that moment. You saw something that means more to you. You'll never forget it. You have it. You've got it, right? No one can take that experience from you. It is a very individualistic experience that you had with God. No one else is going to have that experience that you had. Now, imagine the writers of the scriptures are having these same kinds of things. You know, you have Daniel who's going into a trance and seeing these visions and writing these things down. And, you know, I guess my point is that it seems like God is always trying to relate with us. Like, he's trying to relate. Like, what was the purpose of my angel story? Like, why would I want you guys to know the story? What was the purpose of the story? For me, it was that I really cared about that man. I really did. I was like, this guy is out here. He's trying to get somewhere. He's homeless. He's trying to get to a place. He has nowhere to go. The least I can do is give him a warm place to sleep and something to eat. That'll get him a few more days. That was because of compassion. I had compassion on somebody. The end.
Bedroll will give a homeless person along a lot of mileage.
I mean, dude, that's pretty cool. You know, and that it just in my heart, that's what it was for. And so I had this personal experience with God that I still hold today. And I remember what it felt like to be compassionate and how he just makes that well up all the time in me over people. You know, it doesn't matter what it is. It's just like, it's relating. And so I feel like this relatable God, he is all the things that he describes himself as, but he doesn't exercise them over you. He relates with you at the level that you're at. Because a person that doesn't know math, God can help them make change. Do you understand what I mean? Like, but God knows calculus, but he can help you, make change for a dollar if that's what you need or what.
Yeah. I like that too. Just like that God has all of these attributes, but God chooses not to exercise that over us at all times.
In order to relate.
And so that we can, like Andy was saying, we have some skin in the game and our relationship with God is real because it's coming from a place of choice instead of a place of power and control.
Yeah. I want you to do a paradigm shift on a verse. Let me take you on a little paradigm shift. I am God. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. Imagine if he was saying that out of frustration.
Which I think is how many people read it.
He's saying it out of frustration. In other words, I am so high and big and what I am. I am the ultimate of all ultimates. And I made you, and you can't be me. And I'm frustrated by that. And I want to relate with you, and I want to love you, and I want you to love me in return. It's a frustration of being who I am.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
I don't think he's frustrated that we can't be him. He specifically didn't want that. That's the Tower of Babel and the Tree of Life.
No. They wanted to be at the height of God to rule over him and to rule over everyone. I'm saying that God's frustration is that he is the only one. He makes us. Now, don't say that about God. That's not right. That's not holy. No, listen to me. He made something to relate to, but it cannot. He can't make another him. It doesn't work that way. He can't make another him. He's the only one. I am the only one like me.
Yeah, but all of us put together, one and one, each one of us makes up the bride.
The bride.
Each one of us, each individual
in
person.
In totality.
Yeah, like that, yeah, that
across
we all
history.
Together. Yeah, all history, all together, all of us together, each one of us a drop in the beautiful bucket can somehow be that companion.
Mm-hmm.
No.
I mean, it's the hopeless romantic in me. All I'm saying is that God is a relational God. Like whenever, you remember the little love story I told you about how Adam was alone and nothing could solve it?
Yeah.
And the only thing that could solve it is whenever he made the woman for him. And what did he say to her? At last.
Yeah, right.
Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
There's a Christian singer, Tracy Dawn, and I don't know where it came from in me. There's a song and I can't remember what it is. But at the end of the song, it's like God says, the longing that you feel and all the romance that you've rehearsed, I made you in my likeness because I felt that first.
Yeah, that's very sweet. That's awesome.
That's very sweet.
It's really sweet. Tracy Dawn is a Christian singer. Yeah, I used to listen to a great cool. album. But like the song is about that, and that's the Genesis story.
Yeah.
And at the end of it, that's where it comes. That's where it's like, don't you understand? That was the whole point.
One of the most romantic things that I've thought about in regard to Christ was after his baptism. He goes down in the water and he comes up, and then the Holy Spirit descends like as the form of a dove, and then God speaks from the heavens and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Mm-hmm. And immediately says, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it's like immediately. And I thought, you know what he's doing? He's going into the belly of the beast to get his bride.
Aww.
He's getting ready to bind the strong man and then get her
Isn't
out
Isn't that beautiful, though?
Yes.
Doesn't and that just what, make you want to cry?
I'm getting ready to.
Cry.
And I want to hug.
Like, you just like the amount of gratitude, you know? But like, but if you stop and remember, if we can just keep that feeling right there at the center of every single action that we do every day of our lives.
Yes.
Do you know that that's what we were created for? And I've made that comment before about why the Hebrew Bible and the God of the Jews, quote unquote, in the context of all the other Babylonian gods and the gods that were all like the Numa Elish and all the other like creation yeah. stories and all these other stories, humanity was created for servitude. But in the Hebrew Bible, we were created for relationship.
Yes.
And it's what makes it, what's what makes in the pantheon of ancient Near East religions, it's what makes this one stand out, you know, as
Absolutely.
Special and unique.
Absolutely.
And beautiful.
Yeah.
And why I'm like so grateful to be grafted into that story all these years later, you know, because it's fundamentally at its very core different,
yeah,
a different
like,
story.
And I'll bring up Sarita too, because after her testimony, she had talked about how she worked at the pregnancy center and that you worked with women pre and post abortion. And I thought about that and I thought, did you ever feel, I'm just asking you directly, did you ever feel like you were the hands of God in certain moments?
In certain moments, yeah.
Did you have that, like, you felt like, I am literally, like, right now, he is using me to be his hands right now.
Yes.
Or a hug, or a love, or a voice, or whatever it needs to be. That's him. That's him. That's mm-hmm. that's the bride.
I felt that in Colombia this year, too.
Oh, I guarantee it.
I had
you
asked,
were called to it.
Well, I had asked God, you know, how can I be kind and heap, you know, not just heap coals of kindness, but love them as you love them, because everybody in here is created in the image of God. And so I wrote every day, I prayed over certain legislators that he brought to my mind, and I wrote them scripture and notes and quietly put it on their desk without any fanfare. And several times I'd have one of them come up to me and say, you know, my son had surgery this morning. How did you know? I was like, I didn't.
Right.
But I prayed over you because the Lord laid you on my heart.
Yep.
And so I knew that if that's the reason I went to Columbia was to encourage that person, that would be enough, because, you know, the pinky doesn't do a whole lot, but if you don't have one, you miss it, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's, you know, well, it's more like the pinky toe because you got to have it for balance. But, you know, there's several times when I think as parents, we have felt like we're the hands and feet of God. When I've been blessed to see all four of my children come to know the Lord and, mm-hmm. and walk in their ways with him. And one of them is serving at a battered women's shelter in New Orleans, right on, right off Bourbon Street, like mm-hmm. right in the thick of this homeless battered woman's shelter. And she calls me and she said, Mama, I just had no idea. But she is being the hands and feet of Jesus. So to mm-hmm. pass that on to your children.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. That is what they're doing. And, you know, AJ was over pulling weeds for a widow this morning because, mm-hmm. you know, she lost her husband a month ago and she needed help in her yard. And I said, AJ, would you be willing to go do that? Of course, Mom. Yeah. Like, didn't even flinch. Like, to me, that's why God made me a mom. Hmm. That's why God made my husband a dad.
Yeah.
Was so that our children could continue, because at some point, these feet gonna quit walking.
Yeah.
You know? And they're gonna be 6 feet under or whatever they decide to do with my body when I'm gone. And I want that to continue, whether anybody ever remembers my name or not.
Mm-hmm.
I want the legacy of being hands and feet of Jesus to go to each subsequent generation, because the legacy that had been passed down to me was not a legacy that I wanted to pass to my children.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but yes, to have that feeling, it's like you said about your experience with this man, you know, because you were there.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you experience these women who say, I never met anybody who would tell their story before out loud
mm-hmm.
about the most horrific thing that you can do to another human being, murder them. You know, it's amazing to walk alongside them and for them to find their place of forgiveness in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that I found. I just wanted them to feel the freedom from that sin. You don't forget, but you feel you're not weighed down by the shame and the condemnation and the guilt. So yes, doing that, being there, and then being with these women, and they're sometimes I'm the first person that they have told that they're pregnant and they're scared. And I can relate to that because I was 17 and pregnant and scared.
And I'm taking the way that you have defined your life and the way that you've defined that situation. And you talk about how you had the regret that you had, but how he delivered you from that regret, right? And then he turned that for good for other people who are living in the regret, mm-hmm. and to help them turn it for good. And just, it's like this constant state. When I look at the flood story, that's what I see. I see a God who is feeling. He says, I am done with this. And he wipes it out. And then what does he say after he's done? I wish I hadn't done that. And it makes you think, well, what kind of God is this? What is this? And I'm thinking, it's personifying regret and personifying murder and personifying, like, it's showing, like, when humanity does these actions, but now we're talking about God doing these actions and how he's relating to humanity where they are. They were only doing evil continually. Imagine, like, the most wicked thing you could ever think of, and that's what they were doing each other all the time. And God says, I'm done. I'm going to pick you eight because you're not doing that stuff, and I'm going to wipe everything out, including the animals and everything. I am done with this. Mm-hmm. And then afterwards, he looks right at Noah, and he's like, I'm never going to do that again, and I'm going to give you a promise that I won't.
Yeah, that sucked. I didn't love that.
I did. Exactly. Yeah. And so,
that's an interesting, like, that God would allow to experience that.
Or to give his mediator Moses enough power to look at him and say, like, look, I've given this people to you. I'm calling them your people. That's why you can write the certificate of divorcement, because I've given you that much power over the covenant. Your people. And by the way, that was much earlier.
Yeah,
later on,
he
does the divorce thing.
He does say,
so it's like he's relating through that mediator.
That's sticky, man.
And you know what?
Yeah.
I'm so tired of not being able to think like that.
Oh, yeah.
Because
you got to.
I'm just looking at it. I'm like, I'm just reading it as it says it. And I'm trying to say, like, I'm not trying to make you into a man like me, God. That's not what I'm trying to do. I just want to understand what you're saying. You wrote it this way, and this is how I understand it.
Yeah.
You seem to be allowing us to have some freedoms. Nobody has total free will in the world. We know that. But maybe freedom in regard to him and relating to him is something that's possible, that he allowed it, that he made it possible.
Well, then predestination's out the window.
No, predestination can be true for a specific time and specific people for a specific reason.
Yeah.
Right. In order to fulfill a plan, Paul knew that he was born for that reason.
Right, yeah.
And so did some others. And he said, only those that I have chosen are going to do this. But I've said afterwards, and I've said this many times within full prayer circles, that after it was all done, I said, it's all liberty again. It's almost like being in the garden again.
And that in the calling, it was as defined. Yes. They were the ones that were called into it, were kicking and screaming, and they didn't want to be a part of it. But they had to be for the purpose that was fulfilled or needed to be fulfilled in that particular time and era.
The way to resolve it was he takes full, total control, and he uses those things that he has power. He then begins to use the things about himself to exercise and complete the work.
Which is,
and when the work's complete, he's allowed to have liberty with his people again. Hmm. Yeah, people are going to burn me at the stake.
Well,
I'm glad I wasn't born back then.
Well, it's no whatever. I mean, like...
Yes, it's in the. I'd be a lot quieter. A lot quieter.
Andy, for sure.
It's in the same context that 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, it said that when the time comes to an end, that Christ turns the kingdom over to the Father.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15.
And relinquishes his all authority and power back to the Father so that God can be all in all.
That's what it says.
Now, the interesting thing is, if you go back to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we didn't color any of Jesus' words. Somebody did that for us. We didn't—
Like red letters.
We didn't do red letters. I didn't do it. Somebody did it for me. The last part that talks about where there's a particular line in the verse where it's red, where it says it's Jesus speaking, and then the next verse right behind it, after it, is where John begins to worship, and from the context of the story as it's written, that's not a different person. And he says, don't worship me because I'm a servant like you are.
Hmm.
The context possibly could be the fulfillment of
1 Corinthians. Handed it back to the Father.
He has already handed it back to the Father, and he's a servant in the same regards because the things that he needed to be done are complete.
Yeah, I mean, That's the stuff I love to think about, all this stuff. I just do, but
it's deep. Our conversations go hours, not intentionally, because we go to the inner depths of what the text actually says and say, well, if this says this, then it has to mean something. What's the point of writing it? What's the point of doing it?
Yeah, I have spent hours defending my idea that that was not a rhetorical question. Just hours of it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Just about how do you get love without liberty? You know, like how do you get
can't.
It?
You can't. Yeah, no, I mean, you can't. You can't.
Whenever Jesus says...
What's so funny? I never thought it was rhetorical. I've always thought it was literal.
I always was taught that it was rhetorical.
Like that he really meant, like, where are you?
Well, he's like a parent. He's like, okay, so honey, why are you doing this? And then the kid answers the question so that it learns, like God's trying to teach Adam a lesson. But the point is, Adam did the ultimate thing that he wasn't supposed to do, therefore it would be separated from him. Do you think he's just asking Adam, okay, well, you did it, so now do you want to learn the lesson now? Like, it seems bizarre to me. It seems like the man's liberty had led him to that place, and that then God...
With the unpopular opinions, what to me is a revelation about the story of Genesis, that it is a story about, because children don't know right from wrong.
Yeah.
Children don't know sex. Children are kept, mm-hmm. right? And as you go up, you get the idea, it just comes to you even, about sex, right from wrong.
You go through puberty.
You learn. You go through puberty.
You have freedom suddenly.
Right, and you have freedom, and all of a sudden, your problems are your own, and you strike out. It's, that is a parable about growing up.
Mm-hmm. He's talked about that too.
Well, just that one time. I thought about it last time Teezy was here. I was like, holy, because she mentioned
the noticing word.
They were naked, and I was like, oh my God, it just all like put together. It's the same thing. I was like, this is
it's about growing up.
About growing up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you're not under the watchful eye of the parent anymore. Now you have to make your own decisions.
Yeah, and suffer your own consequences.
And
it's a problem.
And now you have to decide. You can't follow on your parents' coattails anymore. You have to decide to follow the Lord. You have to decide
to choose
within the Hebrew culture, it's always better to stick close to the father and not go out on, you know. You leave your father and mother, but you...
And you don't spend a lot of time thinking about the fact that you can die when you're three.
Yeah.
You just don't.
No.
At least
you shouldn't. I hope that resolved everything
right.
for you.
Right, if things
you,
are
listeners.
Going right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you feel like I've resolved all the problems of the Bible for you, listener? No.
Email me and tell me if you think my ideas
RocketMan@burrowsofberea.com.
Bam. I don't expect any of them to be popular. It's fine.
Y'all send an email to RocketMan@burrowsofberea.com. He is longing for those. And so
I gotta get logged back in. I just need the damn website. I have the password.
Oh, you have your password?
Yeah, I wrote that down, but for some reason I don't have the address.
I think it's mail@burrowsofberea.com or something like
that. Yeah, now you guys know you can get to hack it.
Now go in, and then the password for Rocket Man is Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. I don't know. Well, Tiziana, thanks for taking some time out to be here tonight.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Spending your free time away from your kids to sit in here and do this.
Yeah.
You love it though, right?
I do.
Me too.
I do. I know. I text you. I was like, the traffic was demonic is the only word I could describe.
How bad the traffic
was. The traffic was so bad. And you were like, you can go home. And I was like, no.
Yeah.
I'll sit in the traffic. It's fine.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't get to do this. I just wipe butts and watch Blue.
Right.
So, Rita, which I love. It's great.
If any of our listeners want to help your campaign, they can donate up to $1,000 to you, correct?
That's correct.
And where do they do that at?
At SaritaForSC.com.
Let's
start a super PAC, people.
Yeah.
Let's put some real money in there.
This is fundraising season.
We need to get her into
season,
the Lieutenant Governor's Mansion.
And I need to raise about 20 grand.
Well, I'll tell you what. Lieutenant Governor's Mansion. Here we come.
Oh, God.
You had a dream.
Don't tell my husband.
Two of them. Yeah.
He will shoot me.
Yeah, he already,
SaritaForSC.com.
And there is a button where you can sign up for my newsletter to keep up with me.
Which
or
I get.
You can
I
sign
do.
Up
too.
For my donation. Mm-hmm. My comms team does a really good job with those.
It's very well done.
Thank
I
you.
Like the newsletter. It keeps us totally informed. It makes me want to live in South Carolina.
Cool. You have a comms team?
Yeah.
I want a comms team.
Dude, I just want somebody else to do the crap that I have to do with this stupid podcast. Right. Come on, Cole. All I do is work.
Please
that
apply.
Secondary stuff will kill you.
It does.
Yeah.
And I have my first town hall on Tuesday, and I have 5 of the 9 sheriff's candidates coming to awesome. Participate and a couple of the legislators, so it'll be a good time.
So if you want to help a believer that is out there trying to make some differences in their community, then give to Sarita for SC.com.
I will say this. Sarita and I agree on very little politically, and yet I still like her and think she's a good person. She's probably out there doing good work, man.
Yeah.
I say that as somebody that does not agree with her on a lot
she's
of things.
She's all about letting kids have guns and no. I'm kidding.
That is not.
I'm kidding. No. So, Andy, thanks, man. I appreciate everything you do. That was my phone dropping. I apologize.
I do my best.
I appreciate it, Big Daddy.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you for driving all the way up here. And I guess we will talk to you guys again next time on the Burrows of Berea. Peace out.
Bye, y'all.
Later.
Bye.
Hey, Andy, could you put like a dinosaur squalling here or something?
Yeah, well, you just pick one for me. The hard part's always finding the sound.
I want the T-Rex from Jurassic Park at the very end of Jurassic Park, the first one.
No.
Oh, yeah, that one.
That's a great one. And the banner's
flying.
That is
a good one. That movie's a classic.
It is.
Really is. Absolutely. I saw that in the theater.
They're coming out with Jurassic Park 42 or
something. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think
it's out already.
I think it came out this weekend.
With Scarlett Johansson?
Or it comes out this weekend.
It's like the precursor.
Scarlett Johansson's in it.
It's like a precursor to...
Is Bryce Dallas Howard still in it?
Huh?
Is Bryce Dallas Howard in this one? Or Chris Pratt?
Pratt is... No.
No, because it's like about... It's about... There was an island where they tried to do it, and that went all to and so then they started the new island, which is what the new series
Speaking of poop.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's kind of like...
Can you imagine
it was
dinosaur
about the,
poop?
Woo.
Well, we saw it in the movie. Yeah, it's rough. Which was the one thing about the new reboot of dinosaurs where they're all running around in the world and that second one where Chris Pratt and old girl with the red hair have to
Bryce Dallas Howard.
Yeah. I'm going to tell you something. For a land that has dinosaurs roaming free, I saw nary a pile of turd.
That's
like,
right.
I would have expected the freeways at the very least.
They said that they changed their DNA so that they didn't have to poop anymore in the movie.
Did they really?
No, I'm just kidding.
That is so crazy.
Michael Crichton. It's like one of the little, like one of those
Michael Crichton
things,
movie like, rolling in his grave.
You know. Yeah, but I do want to see. I do like those. I like that franchise.
It's a good franchise.
It's a great, I love
I'll watch them all, whether they're good or not.
I know.
And I like the second one that they never show with the main character, the apartments.com guy. Goldberg.
Goldblum.
Yeah, the second one they never show. They show the first one and the third one, but they never show the second one.
I wonder why is that.
I like that one too. I think
anything
he's good.
With Jeff Goldblum,
he's hysterical.
Watch
I love him. I love the apartments.com commercials.
The Fly.
I think he's great.
I love when he's like, life will find a way.
Life will find a way.
Life will find a way.
It's good in Thor too.
Yeah, my favorite line that Jeff Goldblum says, he goes, sure, it's ooh and ah, and then it's all the running and the screaming. Yeah.
That's great.
He has
that
some good one liners in Independence Day too.
Yeah.
He has
Goldblum is the best.
He's cool. And as in Thor, you're right. He is really good in that movie.
Yeah. Oh, Ragnarok.
Ragnarok.
Yes. That's one of my favorite Marvel movies. Some people don't like it at all. I love that one.
I haven't seen that one. I need to watch it.
It's
Ragnarok is my favorite.
Is it really?
It's just
we're gonna fly into the anus.
It's zany, sir. It is.
They have to fly out of this thing, and they call it. It's called the. Satan's anus, or the anus of the devil, or something like that. We got to fly through the devil's anus.
Oh, man. Yeah. All right. Well,
bye, y'all.
Night.
Later.
Bye.
All right. Listen, I'm about to tell you something I probably shouldn't. I've been getting a lot of compliments lately, like, wow, this is amazing, or are you a chef now? Or my favorite, wait, you made this? Rude, but accurate. And the truth is, I have a secret. It's called My Secret Ingredient, and that's actually the name, and it's basically flavor magic disguised as seasoning. And they've got 2 blends right now, and I am dangerously obsessed with both. First up, everything. Not to be confused with everything bagel seasoning, this one goes on everything. Chicken, perfect. Fish, yep. Veggies, next level. Eggs, yep. Avocados, mm-hmm. Popcorn, absolutely. Pickles, who knows? We've all been there. I'm probably going to try it tonight. They also have another one called Steakhouse. Oh, man.
This one makes your kitchen smell like a backyard barbecue, hosted by someone who owns three grills and wears an apron that says "License to Grill," which, by the way, I now own. This is great for steaks, burgers, chops, anything. It is good, and it is what's for dinner. Seriously, I used it on tofu the other day, and even it was like, man, I still don't like tofu. But here's the deal. I'm not actually a great cook, but I just look like one now, because my secret ingredient does all the heavy lifting. It's the seasoning equivalent of showing up late to a potluck with store-bought brownies and still getting asked for the recipe. So if you want to impress your friends, confuse your enemies, and finally stop pretending to enjoy that bland ribeye steak, go to MySecretBlends.com. Again, that's MySecretBlends.com. And because you're part of this flavor-loving, season-sniffing, spice-sprinkling community, use code Burrows, that's B-U-R-R-O-S, to get 20% off of your first order. Just promise me one thing. When people ask what you used, look them right in the eye and say, it's a secret. My Secret Ingredient. Get it at www.mysecretblends.com and use Burrows to get 20% off of your first order.
Hey, everybody. If you'd like to help us continue to make these episodes and get access to exclusive content, you could sign up at patreon.com. www.patreon.com/theburrowsofberea. That's www.patreon.com/theburrowsofberea. Thank you all so much.
That zigged when I thought I was going to zag.
What? I missed it. I do want to defend Church's Chicken. It is actually good fast food. I don't know why. It's better than
red beans and rice.
It's better than what's the famous Chick-fil-A? To me, it's better than Chick-fil-A.
If they could figure out how to do the Bojangles biscuit with Church's Chicken.
Oh yeah, they don't use biscuits. They're just sandwiches.
Oh, they're terrible. Their biscuits are terrible.
Oh, Bojangles?
No, the ones at Church's.
Oh, I see. I just get the little chicken sandwiches. That's all I buy.
Oh, you don't even you don't even get the chicken?
No, the little chicken patties.
Ah,
yeah, yeah,
okay.
It's fully reconstituted chicken, but I just love that.
It's Tyson's.
But I
you could essentially have the same thing if you just went to the Save More.
Nope.
And bought some frozen chicken patties.
No. I'll take you to a Church's.
Yeah, I'm gonna have to go to a Church's. Although I will have to try the bone-in chicken. If I'm gonna go to a fried chicken joint, sir, I'm not just gonna eat a patty.
Well, right? Maybe I should try it too. I'm just happy to get a bone in anything.
They gotta go to Zesto's. Am I right, Rick Carter? Zesto's.
I don't know why this reminds me, but the tickets for that show, it's in August.
Has it sold out?
I don't know. But Dylan was like, going to have to go down to the box office. It's like open weird hours. I need to give you Dylan's number.
They don't have them online. Like, they're not selling them online?
Apparently the websites are
super sensitive.
Did you tell him I wanted to go? Yes. And he was like, yeah, we got to go get tickets. And they might sell out.
Well,
yeah.
I would bet that they do. I don't know. I mean, they're huge to me. And they're huge to Dylan. I don't know.
There's
the last podcast on the left. Pretty popular. Yeah.
The last podcast on the left.
I will take a picture. I got to text Dylan.
It's not political.
I just hate it because
like
Ben Kissel isn't on it anymore. That, you know, Ben Kissel.
Oh, because he got in trouble.
Yeah.
He got in big bad trouble.
Yeah, sexual harassment.
Being a bad dude.
He was. Yeah. He was also a Fox News correspondent for a while. Ben Kissel was. Are we ready to get this baby started?
We're rolling.
All right.